possible for a world to operate on the basis of grace. Could you imagine, for example, the world as we know it now operating on grace? For example, could you imagine the politicians lining up for election this year saying that from now on the road rules will only be guidelines, there'll be no enforcement of them, and nobody will be punished for breaking them? Could you imagine how that would work? Do you think it would work? Do you think people would drive more sensibly? Could you imagine a system where kids could go off and do a little bit of training to get their licence, and they just, they spend a bit of time with their mum or dad driving on the road, and then they just ring up the RTA and say, look, I think I'm ready now for my licence. Could you just send it to me in the mail? Or could you imagine a system that got rid of all the punishments? In other words, the laws were no longer enforced by the police or by punishment, but simply there as guidelines. Could you imagine? Would that work in the world in which we live? Could you imagine a headmaster at the beginning of the year, for example, saying to his children, okay, I know that you're all going to work hard. I know that I can trust you to do that. I know I can trust you to do your homework. And I know I can trust you to be passionate about learning. So we're not going to have any exams. I'm just going to give you all a pass mark at the beginning of the year. Could you imagine that kind of thing? Most of us would regard that to be a recipe for chaos, and in fact, a recipe for uncontrolled evil. But we have to ask the question, why shouldn't it work? Are not road laws there to protect us? And most of them, aren't they most of them common sense? Isn't education supposed to be a good thing, a wonderful privilege? We don't send children away as a sort of to schools as a punishment. We send them away because we want them to develop into great adults, able to do things in the world, and we send them away because learning in itself is an enjoyable experience. And so why do we need to have the rules? Why won't people do these things without being forced to by laws? Now, of course, even the most optimistic person, even a person with the greatest faith in human nature, know that humans will not do what is right unless they're constrained by law to do it in this world in which we live. We have to be compelled to do what is right in this world. But most people are not optimistic about human nature at all. Most people are cynical about human nature. And because they're cynical of human nature, when they discover that the new regime, that the kingdom of God is based not on law and the enforcement of law, but on grace, they would naturally say that it's not going to work. Now, this passage, chapter 6, is there because Paul has said something in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 20 says this: the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul is anticipating the kind of objections that kind of statement would bring. And he states it in probably the most cynical way you could imagine. This is how a really cynical person would say it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, if you trust humankind to do what is right without the imposition of hard law, then what you're saying is that we should actually break the law more in order to increase grace. It can't work. That's how we would see it. And we've got to understand what Paul is actually saying here. See, Paul is actually saying that grace transcends the moral law. He's not just saying that God's forgiveness abounds over sin. Now, that's true, of course. The truth is that no matter what you have done, God will still forgive you. That Jesus' death was an incredibly gracious act and of far greater magnitude than the sin that caused that death. And so what Jesus does, of course, when he dies on the cross, he breaks the nexus, the connection between the law and sin and death. And those who come to him by faith and remain in faith will never be condemned. And so if you're a child of faith in God, if you have Christ Jesus, you can do no wrong in the eyes of God. You can never be condemned for what you have done, never. And so it's grace, not law, that is the basis of the relationship of the children of God to their Heavenly Father. And that is our connection. We are connected not by law, but by grace. Paul goes on to say, in a sense, that such a regime transcends the regime that is based on law. In the same way, perhaps, as aerodynamics transcends gravity. I mean, gravity, if you express it as a kind of human living on the earth, is what goes up must come down. No matter what you throw in the air, it keeps coming down. Except, of course, if it's in an aeroplane. And there's a sense in which the law of aerodynamics can transcend the gravity. And that's the same way in which grace transcends the law. And so what Paul is saying here, what the Bible says, the great promise for all Christians is this, that grace can produce in us what the law can never achieve. That grace can produce the harmony that we so desperately desire. That grace can teach us to love one another from the heart. That grace can make it possible for us to have eternal life. That grace can give us fulfillment as human beings. And it is grace that is most likely to make us want to be obedient to God, not the harsh law. Now, of course, this is a struggle because it goes against everything that we believe as human beings. The idea of grace is incredibly unique. It is unique to Christianity. It's revolutionary. And as far as the world is concerned, it seems to be absurd. It is unexpected. It is frightening even. There is no other religion believes in grace. And let me say that most people today who call themselves Christians probably don't believe it, or at least don't fully understand it either. It's a concept which we find incredibly foreign to our experience and to our understanding of relationships. You see, the problem we have as human beings is we have this kind of love-hate relationship with the law. I hate the law when it applies to me, but I love it when it applies to you. I resent the law telling me what to do. But when I know that the law is telling you what to do, it gives me a sense of security. And of course, the law then, if I gain some sort of power in my community, the law gives me the opportunity to have some delusions of power. And if I'm clever about the law, I can also make a lot of money. And I can take an enormous amount of pride in understanding the law. That's what Jesus came up against all the time with the Pharisees. And so I can control the lives of other people if there's law. So there's this love-hate relationship with law. With law, I can manipulate and condemn others and make myself look better. And as I said, there's much pride in being able to understand it. And there's also pride in thinking that I can obey the law in order to earn salvation. That I can actually make God beholding to me. That I can put God in debt to me if I can obey the law. The other thing that we learn in scriptures is that we resent God's laws, but we love our own. And very often these laws have very little to do with true morality at all. Quite often they're nothing more than laws that deal with the way we dress, or laws that deal with fashion, or laws that deal with very shallow ideas of respectability. Which side of the plate should you put your knife? That kind of stuff. And because of this strange love-hate relationship that we have with the law, and because we've never experienced a world in which there isn't law and harsh penalties for breaking it, and so the question we have to ask ourselves as we try to develop an understanding of this idea of grace is, why does grace work in the kingdom of God when it never works in the world? And the answer, of course, is that those people who are true members of the kingdom of God have been marvelously transformed. They are different kinds of people. They are not the same kind of people as the people in the world. And Paul illustrates this by using the illustration of slavery. Now, in the times of Paul, you could become a slave in many different ways. You could be bought. You could be captured. You could sell yourself into slavery if you didn't have enough money to, didn't have a block of land or a way of making a living. You might sell yourself into slavery. But a great many people were actually born into slavery. They were the children of slaves. And because they were the children of slaves, they belong to the slave owner. And what the Bible says is that's the way it is for us. We were all born slaves to sin. That's the state in which we were born. And what the Bible says also is that sin actually has a legal ownership over us according to the law of God. Let me say that again. That sin has legal ownership of us according to the law of God. You see, the law held that if you break God's law, then you have no relationship to God. You do not belong to him. You are outside of God. And so by default, you become a possession of sin. So the law of God, in a sense, becomes a deed of ownership, owned by sin, to exercise authority over you. And that authority is over every part of your life. It shapes your everyday life. It determines how you live. And what's important, because Paul mentions it, it determines what you will do with your body. You weren't held by chains. You were held by pride. And the thing that kept you in slavery was that you were blinded by the delusion that you are free. You weren't chained. You weren't aware of your slavery. You were blinded by the delusion that you were free. You were blinded by the delusion that true freedom is to have a life in which you are separated from the control and influence of God. Popular song now, chosen for funerals. I refuse to have them. I will not do it in my funeral, but the most popular song chosen is My Way. And that is a declaration that I have the power to control my own life, that I am the one who decides my own destiny, that I'm the captain of my own soul, that I have no reference to anyone else higher than myself. You see? And people really believe that that is freedom. And the reason for that is that they are slaves to sin and they are blinded by the delusion of their own pride. And so, in such a world, there is no way that you can please God, because you do not want to please God. And any attempt that you may have to please your idea of God will be condemned, because it's impossible for you to do what God desires of you. You know, it's a little bit like being a commandant in Auschwitz. You know, you may work really hard as a commandant. You may wear the best looking uniform. You may obey the laws perfectly. You may do everything that you're told. But at the end of the day, you are on the wrong side. And you'll be judged to be on the wrong side. Everything that you have done, all your efforts, your intellectual input, your hard work, is for the enemy. It is not for God. And that's what it means to be a slave for sin. Now, Paul says, and as it was true then, of course, too, that the surest way to gain freedom from slavery was to die. The moment you die, the deeds that were held, that possessed you, become worthless. And of course, you can't get any work out of a dead man. And that, says Paul, is what happened to his readers when they were baptized. In other words, if we see baptism as something that adults did mainly in those times, if they heard the gospel, they may have come to a meeting, they heard the gospel, they didn't just put up their hand, there's a hand kind of stuff. They didn't just say a prayer. They very often came forward and were baptized. Okay, and so Paul is talking about it in that light. For us, it may be a little different, but it's the same thing. It's when we become Christians. So the baptism was a sign of genuine repentance. It's a sign when you exercise your God-given faith. And so it is where a person is convicted by the gospel and chooses to turn around and willingly come under the lordship of Christ. We call that repentance. That's when you become a Christian. And what Paul is going to do now is explain what that actually means, the implications of that. And so what he says is that at that point you were pronounced legally dead, as if you died on the cross with Christ. And to really stress the point, he says that you actually went down the grave with Christ and then you rose again with Christ. And so just as Christ dies to the old regime of sin and rises to the regime of God, you too die to the regime of sin. Sin has no more control over you, and you rise with Christ in the resurrection to the regime of God. In other words, you're no longer a possession of sin. You now belong to God. Sin and the law has no legal hold over you, and sin has no right to tell you to do anything. Paul will go on to explain that that's a little bit like a wife married to a husband. While ever the husband is alive, her marriage vows are still relevant. If she were to go and find someone else, she would be regarded to be an adulterer. But when the husband dies, in other words, when there is a death, it breaks that connection, and she is now free, if she wants to marry someone else. And that's what's Paul's way of describing the change that happens to us, the legal change that happens if we are baptized, and if our baptism is a genuine sign of faith in God. And so the obligations that you once had to the old life, the debts you owed because of the old life, the hold that the law had over you in the old life are gone, and you arrive inside the kingdom totally and completely debt-free, and you owe nothing to your previous life whatsoever. I remember when I was discharged from the army, I had 2 years in the army thanks to a political party that I never voted for during the Vietnam War, and I remember distinctly that one of the best days I had in the army was the day I got discharged, and I remember it distinctly. I remember driving over to Holsworthy in my car wearing civvies in anticipation of discharge. I took my books and my papers there, and they stamped the word discharge on them, and I drove out of the army camp. Now, as I was still in the army camp, before they put that stamp on, they could order me to do almost anything. If I saw an officer on the way in — I wasn't wearing my uniform, but had I been wearing a uniform and I saw an officer as I walked into that room, I would have had to salute him. And if I didn't salute him, I could have been charged for not saluting him. In other words, the law of the army was well and truly over my head. But the moment those papers were signed and the stamp was made and I got out of the compound, there was nothing. It didn't matter what rank the person had. He had no right to tell me what to do. In other words, I was legally separated from the authority of the army completely. But what is important is this, that it wasn't just a nominal change. It wasn't just an objective change. It wasn't just a legal change. It actually showed up in the difference in my life as well. I lived a totally different life outside the army. I wore different kinds of clothes. I did different kind of work. I had a completely different attitude towards work, which is important too. In the army, I was reasonably hard worker in the army. I enjoyed certain aspects of it, but it wasn't my career. There was no point in me putting all that much effort in it. And what's more, I didn't agree with a lot of the things that the army were doing, especially fighting poor little Southeast Asians in Vietnam. And so my passion was not there. But once I left the army, once I was free from that old life, I was now working for a career that mattered to me, a career that had some long-term benefits to it. And so my whole attitude towards life itself changed. Whereas that I was somewhat stubbornly obedient to the people in the army, and occasionally not, and got charged for it, when I left the army, I was happy to be obedient because I knew I was working for an organisation whose goals I actually believed in. And so that's what Paul is saying. And Paul stresses here, and this is really important, it has a lot to do with what we do to our body. The great danger for Christians then and now is to kind of separate the mind from the body, or to separate the spirit from the body. So it's all about what we do up here, and it doesn't really matter what we actually do. Sometimes we have got good intentions up here, that's all that matters. But Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. And he's not saying there that we should blame our body for our sin. That's an absurdity, unfortunately, that the Greeks believed and was somewhat taken up by the Roman Catholic Church. No, what he's saying is that our body is incredibly important. It's what we do with our bodies, it's what we submit our body to do is incredibly important. Because if it's a true conversion, that will shape everything that you do in your life. So you are free if you're Christian. You are free. You are free to live the way you should live. You are free from the harshness of the law. You know, the law caused you to resent the authority of God, and it's been removed and is no longer the basis for relationship with God. It still is a guide for your life, but it is not the basis of relationship with God. And that freedom gives us room to love God, to truly love him. It also gives us room to love one another. It gives us freedom to be truly human, freedom to live the life that God created us for. You know, I think one of the best illustrations of a non-believer, the best illustrations of a person who does not know Christ, is an eagle in a cage. I particularly don't like birds in cages. I like to have them roaming around the place free. It's not something I've ever enjoyed, but the ugliest thing I think I've ever seen is when you put an eagle in a cage. And it doesn't really matter how big the cage is. I've seen eagles in cages as big as this church. But it is incredibly sad because the bird's beauty only comes about when it's able to soar freely above us. That's where its true beauty is. That's where its true fulfillment is. And the person who does not have Christ is like an eagle in a cage. He cannot be fulfilled. A person who's still living under the slavery of sin is like an eagle in a cage. And so Jesus has set us free from that cage. You know, in a sense, we are like children who have been allowed to come out of the playpen. And most of you will remember the playpens. I think people think them as being rather bad things for children these days, but I remember playpens when I was a kid, and I remember my little sister, who was a proper little problem, I can tell you. And the playpen was the only thing that protected the household. Although she did tend to wander around with it a little bit. So she had this playpen, you see, and it took a long time before she could be trusted to get out of it. But there's a real sense that that's what's happened to us. You see, the law, which fails to achieve what it sets out anyway, is like a kind of playpen. But when we come to know God, when we are saved and transferred from the slavery of sin into service to God, when we become a child of God, when we are adopted by God, then God takes us out of the playpen. He says, you now have the Holy Spirit, and I can trust you out in the real world. You no longer need the harshness of law to make you do what is right, because you are motivated now by the love that you have for me. And that's what Paul wants us to understand about this. In some ways, it's a little bit like the difference between a worker in a factory and the son of the boss in a factory. You know, the boss may wisely, when he brings his son into the business, he may wisely have him do exactly what the workers do. He may, in fact, very wisely start him right at the bottom floor and let him work up through the business in order to understand the business fully. But his attitude towards work will be totally different to the workers. You know, he's not going to take sickies whenever he feels like it. He's not going to be involved in, industrial espionage. He's not going to wreck things. He's not going to pilfer things, because he's pilfering from something that he's going to inherit himself in the end. He has a totally different motivation, because ultimately he knows the business will be his. And that's what it is for us too. One day we are going to inherit the universe, that we will be the ones controlling the universe under King Jesus. And the universe itself, says Paul, is longing for that day like a woman about to have a child. And what we're meant to be doing now, brothers and sisters, is preparing ourselves for that day. And so obedience is so important, and love is so important to us, because we are the children of the boss, the one who owns the whole universe, and one day it will be our inheritance. You know, Paul makes it very clear. He's writing a letter to Timothy, and he says this: we know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. And so the question is this. You know, the question is, maybe the answer is probably a better way of putting it. You know, in the world, a regime based on grace without strong enforcement of the rule of law can never work, because in the world, people hate God and they are rebels by nature. But in the kingdom of God, such a regime on grace, can never fail, because those people who are members of the kingdom of God have been amazingly transformed and freed from the penalty of sin and law and sin, and freed to love the creator of the universe, and free to be human, and free to serve. And so Paul's message to us is a very important one this morning. Don't go back. Don't go back. Grace is an amazing thing, but it gives us an enormous responsibility. and it should shape all of our passions. It should shape the way we deal with one another. It should shape every day of our lives. When we get out of bed in the morning, we should be asking ourselves, what should a child who will one day help Jesus rule the universe, what should he be doing today for his master, his Lord and Master Christ, who died for him and freed him from the penalty of law and sin? Let's pray.